Well, good morning, Summit Church. We are one church that gathers in about 12 different locations across the triangle. They reach as far as Alamance County, our Alamance County campus, Chapel Hill campus, Garner campus, of course, our Blue Ridge campus and Briar Creek, and a couple of prison campuses. Brothers and sisters in the prison, we get a joy of meeting with them every single weekend. North Durham campus and downtown Durham, increasingly in different languages. I know that there is, of course, Summit in Espanol. There's some Mandarin brothers and sisters that actually have a Mandarin campus, so to speak, and then increasingly in Arabic, some people that are doing that. And then, of course, one of our members every afternoon, hosting an online service for 14 different churches in the language of Farsi in Iran. If you were at our Capitol Hills campus, would you just put your hands together and welcome all of these brothers and sisters and guests here now? Summit family and guests, but Summit family in particular, we are in our final week of this series, Begin Again, talking about generosity and about giving God our first and our best. I don't feel like I am typically a rah, 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 this is going to be the greatest weekend ever kind of guy, but honestly, I have been praying for this particular weekend and for this particular message for a while now because I believe that what happens this weekend, what you choose to do with the commitment that I'm going to ask you to make is going to impact the next 10 years of ministry in and through the Summit Church. Speaking of money, you know, it seems like every time that I talk about investing money nowadays, the subject of cryptocurrency comes up. How much crypto do you have? Do you like Bitcoin, Ethereum, Cardano, Solana, or Dogecoin? And it seems like we're all hoping that we don't get asked to explain how it works. Am I right? I'm always like, look, I won't ask you if you won't ask me. Is that a deal? Who would have imagined that 10 years ago that we would be talking about an entirely new form of currency that's nothing more than a bit of data buried on a hard drive somewhere? The people, by the way, who did know that 10 years ago are actually doing quite well today. I bought a little bit, unfortunately not 10 years ago, but just a few months ago, just to mess with it. And by little, I mean very, very little. What's interesting now is hearing about all the people who had it at the beginning, but had no idea of its potential value. You probably heard about the guy, Laszlo Hanyek, I think was his name, who 11 years ago paid for a couple of Papa John's pizzas with 10,000 Bitcoin or something like that, which means he basically spent $4 billion in today's money on a fast food dinner 10 years ago. Or maybe you heard about the guy in the United Kingdom who threw out his old hard drive, and then a friend reminded him that he'd loaded some Bitcoin onto it years before. He checked to see what it was now worth and found that the Bitcoin on his hard drive was worth more than $6 million. By that time, of course, the trash had already been picked up, because isn't that how it works? Whenever I need something out of the trash, they come that very moment. So he goes to the landfill and digs and digs and digs, but never finds his hard drive, which made me wonder, by the way, how long would I dig in a landfill for a $6 million object? I mean, let's just like show of hands here. How many of you would never even try? You'd be like, nope, I'm just not going out there to try, even for $6 million. How many of you would stick it out for a whole hour? Raise your hand. I'm like, I'm in it for an hour, okay? 2 hours. You're like, 2 hours. 6 hours. How many, like, 6 hours, I'd still be out there? How about a whole day? Anybody like a whole day? How many, like, a week? I would spend at least a week out there for $6 million. How many of you like, as long as it takes, I'd still be there today, Pastor, if that's what I thought was out there. Here's my question. What if something that you thought had no value actually turned out to be incredibly valuable? And what if other things that you thought had value actually turned out to have no value at all? I ask that because one of the Bible's most frequent themes is that we often invest in things that don't matter, won't satisfy, and cannot sustain us. Today, in our final message in Begin Again, I want to show you how a really obscure Old Testament prophet, one whose book you may never have even heard of, maybe never heard a sermon preached out of, I want to show you how he makes that point in a very powerful way. So if you got your Bible this weekend, Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. If you don't know where Haggai is, relax. It's right after Zephaniah and right before Zechariah, if that's helpful to you, okay? By the way, as you're turning there and figuring out where it is, it's important for me to preach from obscure Bible books like Haggai from time to time, because one day you're going to meet Haggai in heaven. And he's going to say to you, how did you like my book? And I don't want you to be embarrassed. Or maybe even more importantly, he might say, you never even heard of my book? Who is your pastor? And then I'm gonna look bad, okay? So I don't want this, so I'm doing this so that we can all tell Haggai we loved his book. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord of armies says this, these people, the children of Israel, say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The year is about 520 BC. It's about 18 years after Daniel died. Remember, we studied Daniel for several months earlier this year. About 18 years after he's died, God has now kept his promise to bring the children of Israel back from exile in Babylon, bring them back to the land of Israel. And he's even moved on the heart of a pagan king named Cyrus to help fund the rebuilding of Jerusalem. There were two Jewish leaders in particular that were key in this process. One was named Nehemiah. He helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And Ezra, he helped lay the foundation of the temple. And they stepped up to lead the charge, and they would eventually have books of the Bible named after them. So all that to say, Israel got off to a great start. They built the walls of the city. They laid the foundations of the temple. But then production, after a couple of years, just stopped. Just stopped. For about 16 years, it stopped. Well, why did it stop, you ask? I'm sure they had their excuses. Resources were tight. Furthermore, this was a strange new land, and they all had to get their own homes established. Plus, there were still a lot of enemies all around them. And so, as people often do in a time of uncertainty, they pulled inward, they circled the wagons, they focused on building their own little kingdoms. But here was the thing. These were the people of God. They had been saved by God, delivered from exile all by himself, God did. God was their provider. He was their shield. He was their refuge, their rock. They were called by his name, and the temple was supposed to be the center of their lives. That was the place where they would worship and serve God, the place where they would hear from God, the place where they could teach their children about God, the place where strangers from other nations could learn about him. It's why they had been chosen. The temple should have been their first thought, not an afterthought. And so verse 3, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while the house, this house, the house of God, the temple, while it lies in ruins? Weird, God says. You've had time to build other nice things, like nice paneled homes for yourselves, and yet my house still sits in ruins. By the way, quick little side note, slightly off topic, but I cannot help when I read that verse, but think that this is what God might be saying to some of you about your choice not to return to church in person yet. I realize that there are still some that are genuinely at risk and you have to stay separate from people. But there's a bunch of others of you who seem to feel perfectly safe going to restaurants and grocery stores and Target and sports stadiums. Yet my house, God says, is a place you have yet to return to. That is a different sermon for a different day, I guess, but hey, it was on my mind and I felt like it applied to the text there. So take that for what it's worth. Verse 5, I will return to that one day. Verse 5, think carefully then. Think carefully about your ways. You've planted much, but you've harvested little. Because you put yourselves first and me second, God says, two things have happened. Number one, God frustrated their efforts. When God says you planted much but harvested little, what he means is you put the farming work in, but the harvest was terrible. You're putting the hours in, but the grades aren't coming. You're investing the money, but the returns are not there. It's not that you're not doing your part. You actually are. You're doing a pretty good job of it. I'm the one who's frustrating your efforts. Y'all, even makes that clearer in verse 9. When you brought your harvest to the house, I ruined it. I'm the one who did it. Why? Why, you ask? Because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house. Verse 10, so on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land has withheld its crops. I have summoned a drought. I'm the one who did it on the fields and the hills. It wasn't bad luck. It wasn't somebody else's fault. I'm the one doing this, God says, on the grain and on the new wine, the fresh oil and whatever else the ground yields, on people and on animals and on all that your hands produce. I did all of this. God says to them, I called you to give me your first and your best. So when instead of the first and the best, you give me your second and the rest, you set me against you. Now, this is one of the most important financial principles in the Bible, stated probably most clearly by Jesus in Matthew 6:33, when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things, all the rest of these things will be added to you. In context, all these things are all the other things that we worry about: provision, companionship, retirement, marriage, financial stability. You seek me first, God says, and all these other things, you fill in the blank, all these other things, I'll add them to you. The flip side of that is also true. You seek first the kingdom of self, and all these things will be taken from you. That's what Haggai is showing you. That's why C.S. Lewis very famously said something I often quote to you, probably way too much. He said, when you put first things first, when you put God first, God says, I'll throw in second things. But when you put second things first, you will lose not only the first things, you will eventually lose the second ones also. Now, y'all, I want to be really, really careful here, because scripture also tells us that sometimes we are faithful to God and hard times still come. That's just part of living in a fallen world. It's often how God tests us and grows and shapes our faith. So like I said a couple weeks ago, don't interpret this as some kind of spiritual rebate guarantee where you write God a check and he promises every time to send you back a bigger one. This is not some kind of ironclad contract, but y'all, there are enough passages in scripture like Matthew 6:33 and like Haggai 1 that you should take them seriously. You put God first and he multiplies you. And if you don't do that, he frustrates your efforts just like he did in Haggai's day. The Israelites are like, look, man, we can't give because we don't have any excess. And God responds, you don't have any excess because you don't give. So here's an honest question for those of you experiencing financial frustration or life frustration. Here's an honest question for you. What if some of that was God trying to get your attention? What if right now he's saying to you, stop giving me your seconds and your thirds. Stop squeezing me in at the margins. You're over here asking, why my career taking off? Why am I so frustrated in this area? Why in college can I not seem to make things work? Why is it that I'm experiencing so much frustration? And God is saying, stop trying to squeeze me in the margins. That's why. I don't want to be tipped with your loose change and your lunch money. Give me your first and your best, or give me nothing at all. I am not saying that is his word for all of you who are in financial strain. I'm saying maybe that is what he is saying to some of you. Throughout this series, I've told you a number of stories where God wrote these things on my heart. They all occurred early in my adult life. Let me tell you one more, okay? I've told you two. This is my third one here. Years ago, again, shortly after college, I got into a silly little fender bender, one of those really, really frustrating accidents where you just cut a corner too quickly and you do several hundred dollars of damage to the side panel of your car. The accident felt so unnecessary and so random. But the moment that it happened, the Holy Spirit immediately pressed on my heart a decision that I had made the week before to withhold the tithe from God because of some stuff that I really wanted to buy. And the immediate clear sense that I got was the Holy Spirit saying, look, I'm gonna get this one way or the other. You either have the joy of giving it to me, or I'm gonna take it out through stupid accidents like this one. Now, like I said, please be careful with this. The Bible does not teach some kind of Christian karma system where each time something bad happens, you should look for something bad that you did that brought it on. I mean, think about it. The core of your theology is a perfect man who lived a perfect life and was still betrayed by his friends, falsely accused, and then crucified on a cross, and God used it all for something amazing. So I'm not saying that it always has like something God's like, dude, but what I'm talking about are moments when God sends something into your life to wake you up and you know it. By the way, in my experience, if that is what is happening to you, the Holy Spirit will make it known immediately with a clear, obvious action step. God is not an unclear communicator. He doesn't like give you secret codes he's wanting you to figure out. If he wants to tell you something, he will make it known. And if he doesn't make anything clear, then you can assume that what you're going through is just part of the suffering that he's appointed his people to. But the point is, you should at least ask the question, and I would submit to you that some of you are right where you are because God is saying the same thing to you he was saying to that generation in Haggai chapter 1. So that's number one. Because you put yourself first, me second, I'm frustrating your efforts. Secondly, he says, because you did that, you're unable to find contentment. They're unable to find contentment. Look again at verse 6. You eat, but you never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but you never have enough to be happy. whatever that means. You put on clothes, but you never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. I went on a skiing trip last year with one of our pastors. I won't tell you his initials, but his name was Daniel Simmons, who decided to try snowboarding for the first time, which means, if you've done that, that he fell a lot. And all he had thought it was a good idea to only bring jeans on this trip. So the first night was miserable for him. So we got up early the next day and went out to buy the man some ski pants. And we found this marked down pair at a ski shop there. It was a great deal. So Daniel buys them, they're bright orange, he puts them on, and we get out there on the slopes. A couple hours later that morning, he discovered that his wallet was missing, which led him to then discover a humongous hole in the pocket where he'd put his wallet. And I was like, well, now we know why the pants were marked down. We spent several hours that morning and into the afternoon retracing his steps, retracing his ski paths, but we found nothing. Later that afternoon, as he was taking the ski pants off, he discovered his wallet at the bottom of one of the legs of his pants. The hole in the pocket opened up to the inside lining, and that's where his wallet had fallen into. There is nothing more frustrating than having a hole in your pocket. Am I right? Any money that you saved on your ski pants gets lost through that hole. Any enjoyment you thought that you would get because of the pants is ruined by concern over the loss of your wallet. Now, I'm not saying that's what God was trying to teach to Daniel. He and Wendy are two of the most generous people that I know. But to Israel, God was saying, listen, you keep spending money to buy stuff, but it's like there's this gigantic hole in your heart so that no matter what you put in, you aren't finding that happiness, that security, that contentment that you seek. I feel like this has got to be one of the worst possible states to be in, right? I mean, you obtain what you always wanted to obtain, but you still don't feel like you always wanted to feel. You get married, but you still feel lonely. You bought the vacation home, but you still don't feel connected to your family. You get to the top of that corporate ladder, but you still don't feel significant and fulfilled. You're like the guy that I've told you about often who was the CEO of the Fortune 500 company in Forbes magazine who gets interviewed and said, I spent my entire life just climbing the ladder of success only to finally get to the very top of it and realize that it was leaning against the wrong building. Not even the building I thought I was climbing. It was something else. I got here and it's not what I thought it was, or the words of that great philosopher, Jim Carrey, who said, I feel like everybody, I wish everybody would get rich and famous like me and do everything they've ever dreamed of doing so that then they could see for themselves it's not the answer. Y'all have heard it said, money can buy a bed, but not rest. It can buy education, but not wisdom. It can buy companions, but not friends. It can buy you a house, but not a home. It can buy you amusements, but not happiness. It can buy you religion, but not salvation. Friend, just reason with me for a minute, will you? What good is all that money and all that success if it does not produce the joy and security and satisfaction in your heart that you crave? God says, that you'll never find, never, no matter how much stuff you have, if I am not first. Because life does not consist, Jesus says, in the abundance of possessions. Contentment, happiness, security, oh, there's a different path there. There's a different path there, and it's not found through that path that you've been on, that path where you put yourself first and get your career established and build your house and load your bank account. Those who idolize money and try to put it in that spot are always going to find that it disappoints. Another one of the prophets, Jeremiah, who lived about 100 years before Haggai, he said it this way, Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two sins, two evils. Evil number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You see, in ancient Israel, there were two ways that you could get drinking water. The best way is you find an underground spring, you dig a well, and then you've got this underground river of continual fresh water that's just replenished all the time. It's just there, it's awesome, it's clean, it's refreshing. It's just there every day for you. The other way, if you can't find one of those, is you dig what they call a cistern, big hole in the ground, you line it with essentially paver stones, and you collect rainwater in it. Problem is, water comes in there muddy because it's all from the ground, and it's also those paver stones leak, and so it won't really hold water for that long. And Jeremiah says, what you did is you forsook God, who was this fountain of living water and joy and security and satisfaction. He was your refuge and your rock. Sin number one is you turned your back on him. Then even worse, you dug these other cisterns like money and romance and those things, and you tried to find that security you were looking for there, and that's the second evil. I love that imagery. Idols always work like that. They disappoint. You fill them up and you come back the next day and find them empty. And when that happens to you, and it will, Tim Keller says you're gonna make one of four choices. When you feel like that thing that you thought was going to supply the happiness and money and security and fulfillment you thought, when it doesn't, you're gonna make one of four choices. He says, option number one is you will blame the idol itself. Now, something wrong with that, I gotta get another one. It wasn't that guy, right? That guy, I thought he was awesome, but it turns out I actually needed a different one, so you swap him out for a new model. Oh, the happiness that I'm searching for, it wasn't really in being the most popular like I thought it was. It's in finding that special someone. Oh, no, it's not finding that special someone. It's in money. That's really the way to be happy. Oh, no, it's not there. It's not in money. It's in family. Oh, no, it's not in family. It's just in knowing that you're a good person and you have the right eight people around your bedside, you know, at the end. And if you got your family, then it's going to be all, or whatever other idol you come up with. You just say, well, something wrong with the idol and I got to find a new one. He said, option number two is you blame yourself. And that is you live with shame. There's something wrong with me. I'm not good enough. And so you live with this guilt complex, shame complex. Option number three, he says, is you blame the world itself. You become a cynic. You conclude, well, there's just no happiness in the world. You can't depend on anybody or trust anybody. Everybody and everything will end up letting you down and you become a cynical old person. Option number four, he says, you realize that you were made for another world. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis, if I find in myself a yearning which nothing on this earth can satisfy, the only conclusion is that I was made for another world. There are two things God says happens when you put him second. First, he says, I frustrate your efforts. And secondly, he says, you are unable to find satisfaction. That's where Israel was in Haggai 1. So what does God tell him to do? What's God tell him to do? I love this, verse 7. The Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. And watch this. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house. And I'll be pleased with it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. Here's what I love about that verse. It's not that hard. There's no complex code to break. There's nothing to memorize. There's no attendance sheet you need to check off. Just start putting God first. Get your rear end up to the hills, bring down the lumber, and build the house. Oh, but what about all the enemies who want to kill us? And what about setting up our children well for the future? And what about getting this nation established? Can't you just hear all the objections are coming up with in their heart? God responds with Matthew 6:33. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you watch as I add all of these things unto you. The question for Israel and the question for us is simply, do you trust God enough to put him first? I mentioned this last week. The greatest obstacle to generosity in the life of the average Christian is not stinginess, it's trust. That's always the obstacle to commitment. Do you actually trust Jesus enough to go all the way with him, to fully release yourself to him? If you're struggling with commitment in any area of the Christian life, it ultimately comes back to trust. Do you trust him enough to release yourself fully to him? You're asking, if I put God first, am I going to be taken care of? And what you do with your money, what I do with my money, is the single greatest indicator of the quality of our faith. Because you know this, talk is cheap. Church attendance is cheap. Anybody can say they trust God, but what you do with your money determines whether or not you actually do. Don't tell me what your mouth says you believe about God. Show me what your pocketbook says you believe about him. That's the much more reliable indicator. Which is why I believe Jesus talked about money so much. It's not because he needed money. Can we agree on that? Jesus did not need, he could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a nation. Jesus talked about money a lot because he knew that what we did with our money demonstrated whether or not we actually believe, regardless of what our mouth says. You see, money always competes with God for that first place in our hearts. It is God's number one competitor, so to speak. I was listening to a Christian leader named Andy Crouch. I actually mentioned him in another context last week. He pointed out how Jesus said in Matthew 6, you probably know this verse, Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and money. He said, you know, isn't it interesting that this is the one thing, the only thing that I know of that Jesus said you cannot serve alongside of God. He didn't say you cannot serve God and sex, your will desire. He didn't say you cannot serve God and Caesar. I mean, think about it. Caesar was a bad dude. He was evil. He was anti-God. He was a murderer. He was militaristic. He was insane. Yet Jesus never said you cannot serve God and Caesar. In fact, what did he say? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give unto God what is God's, which basically means you can serve Caesar appropriately. Just don't treat him like a god. Don't treat him like a god, but there is a way that you can and should serve both Caesar and God. So why doesn't Jesus say that about money too? Why doesn't he say, hey, just serve money appropriately and serve God appropriately? Andy Crouch says it's because money offers us a power that not even Caesar has. Money is unique among other kinds of power in at least three ways, he says. First, he says it's fungible. There's your SAT word for the week. That fungible just means that you can trade money out for an infinite number of other things. You can use money to buy comfort. You can use it to guarantee security. You can use money to control outcomes so that they are favorable for you. Money gives you the ability to get done what you want done in the world, even if other people don't want you to do those things. That's power. Second, he said money's countable. At any point, you can know how much of it you have. That is not true for other kinds of power. How much power does the CEO of a company actually have? Well, they got some. But if you've ever been in that role, you know it's hard to know exactly how much power you have. There's just no way to count it. But you can measure money. You can measure it literally down to the penny. It is right there in a balance sheet. Finally, Crouch said, it's storable. You can save it for later. That's not true of most kinds of power. Most power has to be exercised now. With money, though, you can store it up, right? I mean, like, I even being a speaker this morning, for you, I've got a certain kind of power. I'm just in being the speaker, but I got to use that right now because you're not going to be here for an hour. I can stand here and give the same talk to an empty room and it's not going to have the same effect, is it? Money's not like that. You can store it up. You can hold on to it and use that power whenever you want. And those three things, Dr. Crouch said, give money a kind of possessive, enslaving power in your heart that not even Caesar has, which is why God tells us you can't serve God and money. Both of them are going to call out for you to depend on them. Both are going to compete for your heart's affections. They're going to say, lean on me, hope in me for the future. You're going to love the one and end up hating the other. If you love the one, you're going to resent the things that the other claims on you. That's even worse though. Matthew 6:24 that I quoted. How many of you, again, this is for those of you with a church background. How many of you memorized that verse using a different word? You cannot love God and mammon. That's right. Okay, so you too. I realize that the second week in a row, I've really said some positive things about the KJV. I promise I'm not going to start preaching from the KJV. But the KJV gets this one right, and our modern English translations get it wrong. The original translation says you cannot serve God and mammon. All right, now, why do some translations still have the word? Okay, follow this. Okay, you ready? What language does Jesus speak in? Aramaic, okay? Mammon is the Aramaic word for money. But your New Testament was written originally in Greek. So when the gospel writers wrote down Jesus' words, they would translate what he said from Aramaic into Greek. Yet for this one word, mammon, they just left it in Aramaic. So in the original Greek translations of the Bible, it's Greek, Aramaic. Why did they leave that word untranslated? Well, when you're translating something, what kind of word do you not translate? Think about it. If you're translating, what words do you leave untranslated? Names. You don't translate a name, you transliterate a name. And the early church said the disciples wrote down this as a proper name because they understood that Jesus was not just talking about a thing here. He was talking about a personal power, a demonic power, something that comes into your heart with a will. Satan has a unique power over this. It is part of his domain. It's not that you can't have any of it. No, the world works on it and it has great power for good. It's just that you should always realize that it will always be fighting to have you to possess your heart. God and money will always be pulling you in opposite directions. You're going to love the one and your love for the one is going to make you hate the other. With demonic energy, it's going to beckon you, Christian. It's going to beckon you to transfer your trust from God to it. You may never verbalize this, but in your heart, you'll think, I don't need to trust God for the future. I have mammon. And by the way, if right now you don't like all this talk about stewardship and generosity and giving, I might just argue to you that mammon is whispering in that in your heart. Oh, we hate it when he talks about this. Why don't he just mind his own business and move on and get back to how Jesus makes our lives complete? That is the spirit of mammon talking to you right there. It comes into your heart with a will and it says, don't talk about this. Don't think about this because I want to possess you. One of the things that John Mark Comer explained a few weeks ago when he was here was that the devil's primary strategy in our lives was to get us to believe lies, right? And he, remember how what he described a demonic lie, a demonic temptation is an idea with a will behind it, a thought that forces its way into your mind and just tries to take over. Then he challenged us. He said, identify the specific lies that Satan whispers to you. Right? Try to write them out in words and then counteract them with scripture. Well, I took his advice and I started to do that. I have this little app on my phone called Evernote, and it's just a place where you keep random notes and stuff. And I have one right now called The Devil's Lies for J.D. Greer. And I've just over, you know, it's taken me several weeks. I'm just going through and writing them down. And one of mine, one of the first ones that the Holy Spirit helped me identify was in regards to money. I'd say it's probably true for all of us. So I really just, in pondering it, I was like, I want to get the version of this lie that the enemy whispers into my heart. Here's what it comes out as. It comes out as an abundance of money is the good life. And so JD, if you're going to give, don't give in a way that threatens your material comforts. Give to look good. Give to fulfill whatever obligations you think you have to your church so that you can be a model for them in giving. But do not give in a way that threatens your present comfort or future security. The truth that I'm using to counteract that lie is what Jesus said next in Matthew 6. That lie pops into my heart probably twice a day at least. And I will counteract it with, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust do corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but instead lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust and thieves can't touch them. The good life is not to be found through laying up treasures here. The good life is found through laying up treasures there. And I'm faced, I realize, with a simple call to believe. Do I believe God and his promises or do I believe mammon and his promises? Do you believe that the good life is not a lot of money down here, but do you think the good life is laying up treasures there? Because both of them are calling out for you right now. What about you? You trust God enough to give him your first and your best and then to use whatever excess you have to lay up treasures in heaven and not here? Around here, we use this phrase. We've used it for years. We say, live sufficiently and give extravagantly. And we say it that way because most of us reverse that. We give sufficiently and we live extravagantly. In fact, let's just be honest. We try to give sufficiently so that we don't feel guilty about our extravagant living. I'm just calling you to reverse that. Yo, listen, there is nothing wrong with nice stuff. God created for us all things to enjoy. The problem is when you prioritize that above the kingdom of God. You understand, God was not upset that Israel had paneled houses. He was going to give them that anyway. He was upset that they had prioritized paneled houses for himself over his kingdom, which means if you've got money to be extravagant somewhere, be extravagant first with the kingdom of God. That is why Veronica and I have always maintained that our biggest yearly expense, our biggest monthly budget item, by God's grace, as often as we can do this, and so far we haven't had any exceptions, our biggest budget item is always going to be the kingdom of God. We have determined to put more into God's kingdom than we spend on our mortgage. Like, we want to give more to the kingdom of God than we spend on our mortgage each year, more than we put into our savings. The kingdom of God, by his grace, we are always going to have it come first in our lives. What about you? Specifically, this December, I want to call us to respond as we begin again in some bold ways. I'm asking you in the month of December to consider what you might do that shows that the kingdom of God truly does have your first and best place in your heart. Just like last year, we're gonna call December our December declaration. What can you give that clearly declares Jesus is first? Maybe it's something that says you're gonna change in this. Maybe it's a gift from Stored Resources. Maybe it's an application of today's message. You're just gonna wrestle with, like, hey, why am I still hanging on to this? What better thing could I do than actually put this into the kingdom of God? That's what we're going to do. Haggai 1 verse 2. These people say, time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. We'll get to that one day, but it's not time now. Now it's time for us to establish our career, get our college majors figured out. Let's get all this other stuff set up. And God says, oh, no. It was time. It should come first. Y'all, where do we say this today? Where do you say it? Where do I say it? I don't mean to put words in your mouth, but it probably comes out like this. You probably don't articulate it this way, but here's what we think. Well, the time has not come for the triangle to be thoroughly reached with the gospel. Yeah, we're gonna give, we'll try to do our part, but we're not gonna do it in a radical way, in a way that affects our lifestyle as if the hour was urgent. Oh, the time has not come to end the foster care crisis in Durham. The time has not come for us to make a real difference in the prison system. The time has not come for Afghan refugees to receive the hope of Christ. The time has not come yet to get the Bible translated immediately into languages around the world that have no access to the gospel. Time's not come yet to reach these college campuses. Hopefully that'll happen one day, but right now is the time to build my own house or to build that second home or to live that lifestyle I've always dreamed of. That's what time it is. God says, no. The time has come to build this temple. That's why I brought you back from exile. That's why I saved you. Summit, think carefully about your ways. The solution for us is simple. Put God first, go up to the hills, bring down the lumber, and build the house. God says, I'll take care of you if you do. By the way, if you need additional motivation, you should just realize, ponder the fact that this whole temple that they were building, right? Y'all know this, right? It was just a temporary stand-in for Jesus. Jesus was the real temple, the real sacrifice that would be made to connect people and God, the real place where the presence of God dwelt. And God built that temple all by himself, didn't he? Jesus didn't save us through some paneling and some wainscoting. Jesus reconciled us to God through the torn flesh of his own body, the real temple, the place where man and God would reconnect. That was established because God gave to us his first and his best, Jesus. So in light of that, should we not joyfully give back our first and our best to him? Listen, throughout the 20-year history of the Summit Church, this church has stepped forward many times with his first and his best. And y'all, what God has done through that has been amazing. We have learned over and over again, you just can't outgive God. It's been amazing. And it excites me for what God is about to do next. In the next 10 years. Check this out.
In 2002, a church called Homestead Heights Baptist Church decided to relaunch under a new name and a fresh vision. That church relaunched as the Summit Church. It was a moment for them, well, us, to begin again, to recommit to our church's guiding principles, to dream about the future by going back to Jesus's vision for the church. A church that was willing to do whatever it took to reach people. A church that would follow the Holy Spirit no matter what. We knew God wanted us to reach our neighbors and the nations, and we knew that to get there, things needed to change. The next few years were full of excitement and growth, full of people who were committed to the mission and committed to seeing the gospel spread. In 2004, we entered a season we called Focus. The idea was simple. Focus our eyes back on Jesus, his mission, and our role in that mission. What new things would God do if we focused our time, talent, and treasure on what Jesus deemed important? Not long after, in 2005, that something new showed up. It was a local outreach initiative called Hope for Durham, which you may know as ServRDU. What began as a week with a handful of volunteers has now grown to a ministry that is engaged in our correctional institutions, homeless shelters, and dozens of schools. Fast forward to 2007, when this renewed focus allowed us to begin another new thing, multi-site. We hardly knew what we were up to when we planted our first campus, but one campus became two, then three, and four. Now we've got 10, including gatherings in other languages as well as prisons. And we're praying for more. In 2010, we entered another focused season of giving with anticipation to see what God would do next. It was called Believe. William Carey, the famous missionary, once prayed that his generation would believe great things of God and attempt great things for God. We wanted to do the same, believing that God could use our resources to multiply his mission. Sure enough, by 2011, we were multiplying not just campuses, but churches. We sent out a group to Denver, who's still going strong, but Denver was just the start. New York, Baltimore, Orlando, Charlotte. The more we believed God for great things, the more we saw him move in great ways. In 2012, we invited everyone in the church to go all in for the mission. You answered. So it's no surprise that we opened 5 new campuses in the next few years and sent literally hundreds to the mission field. Or that after Multiply in 2015, we saw God multiply our reach even more. Not just with new campuses, but with new campuses in our local prisons. Or that after First in 2018, we saw what happens when a body of believers declares that God deserves their first and best. Not only were we able to open a new broadcast campus, but we were able to pivot all of our strategies and continue to reach, disciple, and send people in one of the most challenging 18 months our church has seen. So here we are in 2021. In many ways, we're starting over. We're beginning again. Because after the year we've had, we can't simply return to normal, but we can take another step of faith. We can step into the future with confidence by going back to Jesus' vision for the church. So we ask, what might God do next through the generosity of our church? As we take the gospel to RDU and the ends of the earth, ask yourself, how has He called you to play a part?
You know, it's impossible for a single video to contain what God has done at this church through the faith and willingness of the people here over the years. But I do believe He gives us a small taste of what He wants to do again. You know, watching that little testimony video is actually hard, sad for me for a couple reasons in 2 different ways. One is it's sad because there's a lot of people that I see there that have gone on to be with Jesus. That's a happy sad because we're sad of the loss that they are in our lives, but we're happy because they did their part at a key moment. They'd enabled us to be where we are and to do what we've done. And I see some of these people and I think about what they heard when they stood before Jesus as He said, hey, you took your 5 talents, your 2 talents, and look what I did with it. There's another sad because I see a few people in there that I remember that just, let's just say, didn't make it. They just never would quite go on to full obedience. They, you know, to use a biblical term, they fell away. Some of them just got out of church. Some of them are walking a whole different lifestyle. We're all here together. Some of them went on to faithfulness. Some of them sit in the very same audience, fell away. Chris, I know you can see that too. You can see people up there. They just, that's a sad, sad. See, I look at where we are right now in 2021 and realize He wants to do it again. It's time for us to begin again and to say, God, what? Where are You taking us? I mean, I've told you what's ahead for this year, right? We're going to finish building, by God's grace, the North Durham campus. Things are happening with that. We're going to start building our new Alamance County campus on the land, by the way, that we already purchased last year because of your past generosity. We're asking in faith that in this next season, the Lord would allow us to open up another campus. I told you we were a little overwhelmed at the interest, and we had 2 different interest meetings. We just saw, like, which one are people going to show up to? So we did one for West Cary campus, another Fuquay Varina, and they both had over 100 at each one, and we're like, all right, so they're obviously, what are we going to do with that? Because we know this is what God's called us to. We're thinking one, then the other, but what are we, I told you we had, since August 1st, we've had more than 1,200 first-time guests in person. It seems you understand the Lord is on the move. Lord's not locked down. Lord is doing something. And that's amazing. But can we stop for just a minute and can we just dream together? Because that group of people back in 2002, we didn't like lay out some plans and then go do them. We were just like, hey, what does the Lord want to do here? And our plans were like this big and what God did was like that big. So we start to ask questions like, what if the Lord, for example, what if He wanted to expand the prison ministry? So that it wouldn't just seem them come to Christ and get rehabilitated, but what about when it gets to the place that Durham County says to us, like, hey, I'm not sure what you crazy people at the Summit Church are doing, but all we know is former prisoners are becoming community leaders, and they're doing it in the name of Jesus. What if God wants to expand our ministry to refugees? You understand the Lord is literally bringing the nations to the triangle. And we're talking about raising people up and sending them out. We got 292 out there, and we're going to keep doing that. But what if God said, hey, I'm going to use this moment to bring the nations to you from Iran, like I've told you stories of, and Afghanistan and other places. And what if He was saying we were going to reach them and equip them to go back to their countries and take the gospel there? What if God opens a door for us to reach Garner and allows us to purchase land for a permanent campus there? I mean, are we gonna be ready for that? What if we can expand our ability to reach teenagers across the triangle through some facilities for them? What if we could expand our ability to train and send out missionaries and church planters and raise up future Christian leaders, not just in the church world, but in the business world and the government world also? None of that stuff's really on the, you know, 1-2 year plan. I'm just saying, what if we just stood back and said, God, what are you trying to do? What do you want to do? How are we supposed to begin again? That's why I'm calling you to action. To action, not just to hear something, but just to act on it. Go up to the hills, get the lumber, go get it. Bring it back and let's build this house. Let me ask you to do something with me, okay? It's gonna make you like, I've never done this in church. I want everybody to take out your purse, your phone, okay? Take out this infernal thing. Your pastor is giving you permission to take it out. You're like, it's already out because I read my Bible on it. Go buy $5, spend $5 on an actual paper Bible that doesn't give you notifications while I'm preaching, okay? Can I just throw that out there? But take your phone, hold it up in your hand. I want you to do one of three things, okay? All of us. Here's the best one. Go to our Summit Church app, okay? If you got that, it's amazing. They've done a great job with it. The homepage has a link to the commitment form. It's right there on my front page. That's what the front page looks like. Okay, that's option one. Option two is you can text the word commit to 33933 and you will get back a prompt immediately that will take you directly to the form. Okay, or you can, if you're old fashioned, your phone runs on gas or it's not an Apple, it's a, whatever they call the Samsungs, go to summitchurch.com and it's right there at the top of the screen for those of you that are old school. All three ways will get you to the same place, this. We're gonna make this commitment, again, people who are part of our church from December 1st, 2021 to December 1st, 2022. It's one full year and I'm asking you without any apologies, if you're a fully committed disciple of Jesus and you consider yourself a part of this church, I want you to prayerfully consider what represents your first and your best. What feels to you like an appropriate declaration of worship that declares your thankfulness and gratefulness to God for the goodness that he's put in your life? What you do ought to represent a total surrender of all things in your life to God. Don't think about what anybody else is doing. Don't even think about the stories that I've shared with you. This is between you and God. Right there, you'll see when you pull it up and you go to it, make a commitment. It's gonna take you, as an option, you'll have a thing called an online calculator. That's just a good way to work through what this looks like. I mean, actually just walk you through the tool, okay? Just for those of you that are technologically challenged. You got one little first slot there. It's regular giving and special offering. That's basically how much you give in a typical year, or you plan to give. How much you gave last year. If you're signed in, like I am, it'll auto-populate. It just puts right in there what I gave last year. So that's what goes in blank number one. By the way, for some of you, this is your first time giving, and that's awesome. First time committing to give, or maybe you're just gonna take some first steps that direction, and so there's never been a number there. That's amazing, okay? Then you go to the second blank, and that second blank there is gonna say my expanded giving. Right, that's beyond what you gave last year. What kind of increase represents for you? This is my first and my best. Or what feels like the appropriate amount that declares your thankfulness for the grace God has shown to you? Then the last blank says gift from stored resources. For some of us, giving our first and our best means doing something way beyond the tithe. Maybe something I've said over the last few weeks really resonated with you. Shooting for a double tithe like my wife and I do. I'm giving 10% of your entire estate, making the kingdom of God your largest monthly or yearly expense. I've challenged you to identify the 5 most materially valuable things in your life and say, God, you want me to translate one of these into your kingdom already? Listen, there's some people listening to me right now that for you, that's gonna mean a 6 or 7 figure commitment. There's some of you that it's gonna represent a 1 or 2 figure commitment. It doesn't matter to God. I want to encourage you to do this in faith. The total there, it'll calculate it for you, is your total begin again commitment. When you say make a commitment there, it'll take you to the actual page. Right? It represents what you plan by faith to do for 12 months. I'm gonna give you some space here right in service, right, to actually work through that. But don't hit the word commit yet. Okay, we're gonna do that together. We're gonna do it Exodus 35 style. Now, if you're a guest, could I make painfully clear? I'm not talking to you. I'm only talking to those of you who consider this church home, who consider yourself a fully committed follower of Jesus, who think that you're a part of this movement. If you're a guest, I do not want you to feel like we are asking this of you, but I do hope that through this, you can see that we are all about reaching people. My hope, my prayer even is if you're local, one day you might feel compelled to join up with us here if you're not already part of another Bible preaching church. Now, I know some of you are going to get hung up on the word commitment. Like, well, I don't know, I got variable income, or I might move this year, I might change jobs, right? I might lose my job. No, this is not a contract. It's your faith commitment about what you're going to shoot for as God enables you. And you're going to make a priority for as long as God allows it. But see, I want to challenge you. Y'all, you commit to other stuff. I don't know why it is. Again, we're like, oh, I commit to other things. I mean, you've signed up for, when you order ahead at Starbucks, you commit yourself to go by there. Something might derail you, but you're not afraid to commit there. You should commit yourself to this. This is our Exodus 35 moment where we bring our first and our best and say, God, you are our priority. And I'm going to entrust you to enable me to fulfill this. You understand this. Our goal is not a financial one. That's why you haven't heard a number, have you? Our goal is that every person who calls the Summit Church their home church will give God their first and their best in obedience to Jesus, and that every one of us who call this church home will listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Veronica and I are doing it. Our staff and our elders and small group leaders have led the way in doing this. Some of our kids and our teens are doing it. This is for all of us. I'm gonna give you a few moments to think and pray and commit. If you're married, you can talk about it with your spouse. Feel free to talk it over, pray it over with them. In a minute, I'll come back up and give you more instructions, but just take this time to pray and ask what it would look like for the next 12 months to give your first and your best. Again, think about it. Don't hit that final button, commit, okay? I'll come up and we'll do something together here in a minute. I'm gonna give you a couple minutes. You do that, spend this time in prayer, and then I'll come back and I'll lead us. Heads bowed, eyes closed. And I just feel really impressed by the Holy Spirit to do this. I haven't done it in any other service, but first things first. Some of you, this is not a money thing. This is your whole life thing. You've been giving God seconds and thirds. You've been squeezing in them at the margins. I want you right now, if that's you, and you're willing to say, Lord, no more. From this day forward, you're going to be first. If more of you means less of me, take everything. I surrender. I'm surrendering you right now from this point on. As you give me grace, you're going to be first in my heart and my life. Summit, here's what I want us to do now. You can look up here at me. Told you last week, about what the King James Version called the heave offering. How the people of God came together in Exodus 35. We're gonna do something similar right now, okay? Again, you should have your phone out, or if it's still open, you got the app right now, you're watching online, you can just go to summitchurch.com if you're not already there. We're gonna, as much as we can, to make this commitment together, okay? So if you fill out everything and you're right there, that word commit, okay? I'm gonna hold it in front of you like this. Hey guys, this is exactly how they did it in Exodus 35. They took their phones out and they committed, okay? So we're gonna do it just like they did it. Now, what we're gonna do is I'm gonna count backwards from three just because that's how we are. We're gonna get to one and we're gonna all hit the word commit together. Okay, and then we're all gonna clap because there's a lot of people that are joining up with this. Whether you are or not, let's just put our hands together and we're gonna do this, okay? So 3, 2, 1, we'll hit commit and then let's just clap and thank God for what he's about to do. All righty, 3, 2, 1, commit. All right, let's go. God, we look to you. We look to you. We're excited about what's coming. Hey, Summit, listen, if you don't have your phone or you don't have it out, you're like, I don't bring that nasty thing to worship. Again, I want to say good for you. You can still participate with us. As soon as you get home, you can look online or you do all the steps I gave you, you know, just commit the word commit to 33933 or look at it right there in the app. You can do that in the next, say, week or two. For those of you just like, I hate technology, just go to the next steps area and they'll walk you through what you can do. The point is, for all of us who call this church home, we want you to commit with us to begin again and let's go forward in this together and see the amazing things God has for us. Stand to your feet if you would, with all of our campuses, our worship teams are coming. Hey, could we do this? I know we always know this when we sing songs and worship songs, but let's don't just sing this, let's pray this to God. This is our prayer. Rather than just us praying over you, let's turn this song into a prayer as our worship teams come.